hope you do. Because Lincoln stood firm in his determination to hold the Union together. That was his primary goal, no matter what the cost. Which he accomplished, by the way, by leading the North to the victory. And it's not about who won and who lost. Because he also had his other eyes on something else, and that is slavery. He wanted to abandon and abolish slavery. That's why he eventually got the title the Great Emancipator. You remember that? But what we sometimes forget is the future president of the United States came from a very humble beginning. Born in 1809 in a log cabin, no running water, no bathrooms. As a matter of fact, he was right at the American frontier. We were singing the song this morning, The Frontier. Do you know that Lincoln spent most of his boyhood living the life of a pioneer? Tough life. All told, he attended school for 1 year. 1 year. But he educated himself by reading. So those of you in homeschooling, you think you pioneers, you're way late. As a boy, he read history and literature using the light of the log cabin in the evening around the fire, just that he could read. He taught himself eventually mathematics. Why? Because he wanted to become a county surveyor, which was a big job at that time. Remember, they only made it to the Mississippi River. On this side of the river, there was nothing yet. Eventually, having had many different jobs, for those of you who think you're only good if you have two jobs in life, he wanted to go and enter politics. And after his election to the Illinois General Assembly, that was in 1834, he borrowed law books to study in his free time. And by 1836, 2 years later, he had become a lawyer. The issue that motivated Lincoln was to pursue politics at the national level so that he could get rid of slavery. That was his main goal. During the 50s, the threat of expanding slavery into the Wild West, way beyond what they knew as America then, there was a fierce debate and even violent conflict about pro-slavery and anti-slavery forces. The issue threatened to split the Union between the North and the South, as we know. At this time of the national crisis, Lincoln delivered one of his most famous speeches. I quote him, "A house divided against itself cannot stand." How many of you think that maybe is out of the Bible? You got that right. "I believe this government cannot endure permanently, half slave and half free. I do not expect the Union to be dissolved. I do not expect the house to fall, but I do expect it will cease to be divided. It will become all one thing or all the other." End of quote. Lincoln's election as president in 1860 convinced the southern states that the way of life based upon slavery was threatened. And so before Lincoln even had moved into the White House, seven southern states said we secede from the Union. Civil War broke out, April 1861, 6 weeks after Lincoln's inauguration. What I am so impressed is Lincoln was deeply, deeply devoted to the cause of personal freedom. He was willing to put it all on the line. I didn't say individual freedom, personal freedom. Still, he believed that the primary task in the war was to save the Union, not to end slavery. In 1862, he famously declared, I quote him, "If I could save the Union without freeing any slave, I would do it. And if I could save it by freeing all the slaves, I would do it. And if I could save it by freeing some and leaving others alone, I also do that." Lincoln knew that the slavery question had to be settled. Why do I tell you all these things? It has nothing to do with the Bible, does it? Do you know that the slavery question has to be settled? You and I were born into slavery. That issue has to be settled. The slave can't settle it, but there's somebody who can. During the first 2 years of the war, if I bring you quickly back, the calls to end slavery had grown louder and louder. In other words, the division became bigger and bigger and bigger. Lincoln responded with a plan to emancipate or to free the slaves. Most of them didn't like it. In September 1862, he called on the Confederate states to return to the Union and promise freedom to the slaves if they did not do so by the end of the year. Sounds like the president gives certain mandates with a time frame on it. Can you believe that? Lincoln did. They didn't respond. All the Confederates ignored him. So on January 1st, 1863, what did Lincoln do? He issued the Emancipation Proclamation, which declared that all slaves held in the Confederacy were free. All. After this landmark decree, the Civil War was no longer just about preserving the Union. It was also a crusade against slavery. Lincoln later called the proclamation, quote him, "the central act of my administration and the greatest event of the 19th century." Despite the great symbolic value of that proclamation, Lincoln knew that the federal government could not enforce it in the Confederate States. The lawyer in him wanted a definite solution to the slavery issue. As he campaigned for re-election in 1864, Lincoln led the effort to add an amendment to the U.S. Constitution. What do you think which amendment it is? It's the 14th. A 14th Amendment. Lincoln led the effort. And today, obviously, it's a part of it. Did I say the 14th? Yeah, that was the 13th, sorry. It's just one mathematical number, but it makes a difference. Because another milestone, Lincoln's presidency, came in November of 1863, when he delivered a brief speech to dedicate the National Cemetery on the site of the Battle of Gettysburg. Lincoln eloquently honored the fallen soldiers while also extolling the cause for which they died. These are his words. A new birth of freedom for the country. A new birth of freedom for the country. The Gettysburg Address, November 19, 1863, is, by the way, still celebrated as one of the greatest speeches in the English language. There's a lot of biblical truth to all this. The Civil War ended with the Confederacy surrendering April 9, 1865. Just 5 days later, Lincoln got assassinated by a person who was supporting the Confederacy. While he was watching a play at the Ford Theater in Washington, D.C., somebody got into his chamber and boom, killed him. Next day he died. My question is, knowing all this, if Abraham Lincoln had written and published a book about his whole life, what do you think he would have titled it? I think a wonderful title would have been My Journey from a Log Cabin to the White House. What would you expect in that book to find? You see the title, take it off the shelf, you buy it. I don't know how you think. You probably say, well, I never buy books like this. I just buy it and read the first chapter and the last chapter and I put it away. What would you expect to find in that book? Would you like to find out, okay, how did Abraham Lincoln travel from a geographical location, which we know his beginning was in a log cabin? Do you go on the map and you're going to put a line on it straight from the log cabin to the White House? That would be a geographical destination, wouldn't it? Or would you think there could be a metaphorical journey, which would be from poverty to wealth? Or it would be from obscurity to fame? These are all metaphorical things. Or it could be from political insignificance to being the most powerful person on the planet at that time. What would you expect to find? The answer should be that both should be included. It would be a very boring book if you would just read a journey geographically from a cabin to the White House. It would be about if Kirby would write a book, and he would write the same title on the book, From a Log Cabin to the White House. He didn't grow up in a log cabin, but he lives in the White House right now, that I know. But his journey would be from wherever he was born to Ankeny. That's it. That's not interesting. Why do I say all these things? Because that's what people use, this kind of mentality, when they read the Bible. That's why we miss 90% of it. That's how we read. That's how we have been trained to read. We call it literary reading, correct? Oh, no, I take the Bible literally. What if it's metaphorical? You are way off the deep end. You come up with something entirely different than what Luke tries to explain in the text we're going to read this morning. You know, a metaphorical journey could be far more interesting, correct? But it would be impossible to get all the truth out of that text unless we have the geographical also included. You need to look at both. And why does it matter? Because when you hear the word, which was the first word I told you this morning to think about? Log cabin. What came into your mind? Oh, I tell you what. Emotional, sentimental ideas. Oh, it's so nice. Nobody bothers me. No cell phone, no TV, nothing. Just a simple log cabin. Who cares? I take a 5-gallon bucket to go to the bathroom. At least I have a log cabin. That's what it is, correct? How many have ever dreamt just a log cabin would be good? Oh. Or some of you, oh no, I go for the second word you mentioned. Get me to the White House as quickly as possible. Talk with Colonel Kirby. They can invite you to get there. Because that's where power is. That's where wealth is. That's where I want to go. That's how our mind works. What about manger? Where the Son of God comes to the earth, not being born in the White House. Being born in a little building adjacent to a kind of what we would call Motel 6 minus minus. But at least I leave the light on for you. The Son of God goes into a manger. It's like a log cabin. Where do you think is his final destination? I know it's not in the White House. Think about it. We're not quite there yet. I want you to think a little harder. So when you and I read the Bible, we need to be aware of this truth I just showed to you from Abraham Lincoln's life story. And I love American history. I love how God worked through these people. I love to hunt down the details. I learned something this week, which I never knew. I've read Abraham Lincoln's story many, many times. Because, in my opinion, it's one of the greatest presidents we've ever had. But that's a personal opinion. He became a lawyer, I mentioned to you earlier, correct? Have you ever seen a picture where he had a big cylinder hat on, always? Yeah. Do you know why he carried that hat? I never knew that. As a lawyer, they go to circuit from place to place to place to judge certain situations or defend it. He had his books and his script in the hat. When he went to the next court meeting, he had the other papers in the hat. So he took the hat off, took the paper out, debated the situation, put it back in the hat. I never knew that. So if I see you next week with a cylinder hat, I think you want to imitate Abraham Lincoln. So when you read little details like this, don't you get excited? You say it's not important. For this man, it was very important. He refused to have a little suitcase with him or a leather pouch. He just put it all in his hat. Let's go to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9. Well, let's see what we can learn out of this story. Luke 9. Remember, Jesus was doing some incredible things. By the time you get to chapter 9, you recognize that he sends out 12 disciples that they should go and preach the gospel. Then you recognize that he's foretelling his death. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to die. The disciples did not get it. What did they do? What he's meaning is, he's going to set up his kingdom. So let's figure out who is going to be the greatest among themselves. Wasn't that the discussion? Yeah. Then they came to Samaritan village, and they didn't like that they came there and wanted to prepare the way for Jesus to enter. And they obviously said, we got a solution. Fire down from heaven like Elijah and consume those guys. And then Jesus looks at them and tells them, the cost of fellowship. What is the cost of fellowship? How many of you believe it cost Abraham Lincoln a lot to get there? A lot. See, today we want to go from the cabin to the White House without paying any prices. Not even the Son of God could accomplish his work without paying the price. So after the 12 got sent out, they came back. He sent the 70 out. They came back, had some incredible stories what God has done. And then Jesus goes, obviously, to territory in Galilee, which he knew very well, and he tells them there's a judgment day coming. All within weeks. And then he starts telling them parables. All in a short period of time. So let's go to 9 and look quickly. Because if you read the Gospel of Luke, from the birth, Luke is very detailed about the birth of Jesus, up to chapter 9, verse 50, it's all about birth, what he done, and then it changes. Verse 51. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him, who went and entered the village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. My face is set to a certain geographical location. See that? And when his disciples, James, John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. I think I would not have said a single word after that encounter. Then Jesus explains to them, remember, from now on, he has his face set to go to Jerusalem. But if you read verse 51 very carefully, that's not his final destination. When the day is near for him to what? To be taken up. That's his final destination. But his face was set on a geographical location. Because heaven is not a geographical location. Right. Jerusalem is. And up until now, it's all about, let's reveal to the people who I am. Now, let's go to the places where I have to go. That's the big turn right there. You could easily read, or many commentators did just that, stating that the Lord's goal on his journey was Jerusalem. You can pick up any commentary you find. And almost any commentator says his goal was to get to Jerusalem. I go, no. Verse 51 said his goal is to be back with the Father. But he had to go through Jerusalem. Very important. Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:16, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and then got stuck in Jerusalem. Nope. Taken up into glory. Man, you would like to get stuck, you. Would you like to get stuck in the White House? No, I want to go up to heaven. That's my final goal. Taken up is referring to Jesus' ascension. That's the goal of the journey. You and my whole journey down here is what? The purpose to go on the journey to heaven. That's it. Most Christians never think about it. Let me keep myself a little bit longer down here. I like it here. We're on a journey, my friend. Why is that important? Because the journey from Galilee to Jerusalem needed to be nothing more than a little geographical journey. So they say. But a journey from Galilee to heaven cannot be simply a little geographical journey. You and I, we're on a spiritual journey. While we journey from location to location here. But it's a spiritual journey. The reason for going via Jerusalem was in the first place historical. It was historical. How many times do you hear people say, well, I don't believe what the Bible says because I just, you know, that's all faith-based. What is faith-based? And they always say, no, it's evidence-based. You cannot deny the history. There was a real Jerusalem then. That's history. There was a Galilean Sea. There was a geographical location where Jesus traveled on. So we cannot just go, well, just believe it. No, we have a lot more. When we take into account what the goal of the journey was for Jesus, it becomes obvious for every one of us, the minute we get it, that the reason why the journey had to go via Jerusalem was not geographical. I mean, that's common sense. Jerusalem is not geographically nearer to heaven than Stanhope or Jewell, Iowa is. But people believe if they go to Jerusalem and walk where Jesus walked, they are closer to heaven. No, the distance is the same. We're not following other people's path. We're following Jesus. And his journey ended sitting at the right hand of the Father. Why did Jesus have to go to Jerusalem? Let's go away from the geographical and let's look at the metaphorical. Jerusalem was the capital city of the Jewish nation, wasn't it? That's where the great kings lived. That's where God sent the prophets to confront the kings if they didn't do the right thing. And all these forerunners, they were a prototype of the Messiah, trying to set the captives free. It was to that city that God sent his son, eventually. Because there the prophets got inspired to speak God's word of the coming Messiah. And it says that the Messiah will visit the city, Jerusalem. He did. He fulfilled the prophetic statements found written thousands of years before. And we can now historically prove that this has happened. What did he have to go and do? He had to present himself as Israel's only legitimate eternal king. He must present himself at Jerusalem to the nation. Zechariah said it this way in chapter 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having what with him? Salvation. Humble, a mountain on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. But the reason why Jesus' journey from earth to heaven must go via Jerusalem was not just only historical. It was moral, spiritual, and redemptive. Let me say it again. It was moral, spiritual, and redemptive. When you and I make a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ that we will follow him, he went for us to Jerusalem. But if we follow him, there have to be a journey that is morally, spiritually, and redemptive impacting you, my life. Right. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. If Jesus had come to expose and then to deal with human sin, then he must go to Jerusalem. Why? There he would find the darkest form of rebellion against God. Listen very carefully. The rebellion was not open. Jesus was never the sworn enemy of the people. But the rebellion of people who professed to be the most religious, enlightened, and the most loyal to God of any people on earth rejected him. That's rebellion. Churches are filled with professing people. Filled with professing people. And the rebellion is to profess and to claim that we are the most enlightened, the most powerfully inspired people. God has given us talents and gifts, which only we're going to use for God. On the end, when God says that you have to surrender everything, we rebel. That's the darkest sin, even of the church. Didn't you read in the Bible that God comes to judge the church, to clean it out? It's a moral and spiritual and redemptive failure if we don't see this. We cannot forget the redemptive fact that God's divine love and wisdom, and this is how only God can turn it around, had determined to make Israel's murder of the Messiah the occasion of the atoning suffering of Jesus, which would bring the redemption, not just for Israel, but for every man and woman on the earth. The very thing the rebelliousness has caused, God used and turned it to bring salvation. Deep, deep stuff. For this very reason, because of that, Jerusalem was the place from which it was ordained that the gospel should go out to the whole world. Don't you leave Jerusalem till the Holy Spirit comes. The gospel will come from Jerusalem, where the deepest rebellion against God took place. The Son took it upon his own. When we're going to celebrate, what do you call the Good Friday? It was not so good, you know. It was not Friday either, but I have never believed. I always thought, who in the world did come up with that? I mean, maybe second, third grade, we learn math. 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3. Still 1, 2, 3, not 2.5, 3. I mean, how difficult is that? So soon everybody is celebrating Good Friday. Was Dark Thursday, whatever, I don't know. Friends, read the Bible. Jesus said, fully 3 days and 3 nights. It's just a side note. In Luke chapter 24, verses 46 to 47, Jesus said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead, the second of the half day. What does your Bible say? Okay. And that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning in Washington, D.C. What does your Bible say? Jerusalem. In Jerusalem. That's where they did the deepest, darkest action against God and rebellion. God used and turns it for the proclamation of the gospel. Just before Jesus set out on his journey from earth to heaven, he invited all who would to follow him. All. In Luke chapter 9, verse 23, if you go to our text, go a little bit further back, 23. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him do what? And do what? And? Oh, you're a little slow? Or are you afraid to read it? He might do something to you, whatever. Listen. That's the journey. That is the journey. Let him deny himself. Let me ask you something. Do you think it's difficult to deny yourselves? I would love to give each one of you a mirror. You have to look in there. It's okay, Johnny. Okay. Okay, Peter. Look in the mirror and say, I have absolutely no problem to deny myself. I don't think none of us could do that and to be honest to ourselves. There's always a little tiny bit of rebellion in there. I want to keep just a little bit. But how many wish that you can follow Jesus wholeheartedly? Let me see your hand. We all want to do it. But there is that pull. And that brings us to that double sense. You know, geographically, I can go to church on Sunday. There's a real specific place where we have a building and you can geographically locate it. And we have no problem. But spiritually, that moral, redemptive conviction, that's an entirely different story. Discipleship, following Jesus, is a whole life, a whole life. That journey starts from beginning to the end, and our end is not until we are in glory. This is what Kenny said this morning. Amen. You know? So we have to understand that. For all who follow him, moral, spiritual progress. This is our evidence to the world. Has he transformed us? Are we different? Our moral quality, the way we make decisions, the way we live, has it improved? When God is working in you and me, that journey is constantly working on the moral and spiritual progress that eventually leads us into the presence of God. And that's a big, big, big problem, correct? And most of us want to make a shortcut. I told my wife, put a map up of Canaan. And if you look on the map, you can see this, the Dead Sea on the bottom there, on this, the Sea of Galilee up there. And just, you know, to the left of the Dead Sea, before you get there, you can see that there is Jerusalem, and Jericho is right by the Jordan River, correct? So we want to go geographically straight to Jerusalem. Jesus went all over the place. He went all over the place, zigzagging, because people still had to learn things. And he still performed miracles, and he preached. And of course, the journey was still Jerusalem. And the goal was going to heaven to be with the Father. And this truth simply reminds us over and over about the fact that you are my goal of the road which we are traveling on today, okay, is inviting us to go to Jerusalem spiritually. Why? That's where you're going to get crucified. That's where our Lord died. Remember Galatians 2:20? I have been what? Crucified with Christ. But that's not the end. It is no longer I who live. It is no longer I who live. But the life which people can observe now, how you live, okay, is the life of Jesus working through you and me by faith. That's how that works. That's what resurrection season is all about, looking at that journey. Okay? If we fall back, make mistakes, or thinking that the goal was Jerusalem and I'm crucified, from then on it's clear sailing. Oh, no, 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 no. There is a whole other way to walk with Jesus. I want to challenge you this morning. Why? Because I love you and I want to see you in heaven. That's why. If you go and tell the people the guy's a lunatic, I don't care about it. You're not the first one saying that. There's nothing new under the sun. If you go and say, I don't care what he says, you're not the first one. It doesn't offend me. I just feel sad for you. Because many of the stories and parables, for instance, are concerned to warn us that some people will arrive at the end of their journey unprepared for heaven. Unprepared for heaven. Jesus tells a story and said, some will arrive when the door is shut. Some will arrive like the farmer in the parable of the rich fool, will arrive at eternity much sooner than he expected. Unprepared for heaven. Some like Lazarus, the poor Lazarus, his journey ended well. He had a lot of pain on this earth. But when he arrived, he was prepared for heaven. But the rich guy in the same story, he was not prepared at all. For others, like the rich man, you know, maybe the story will end in a journey and they start to regret it, but it's too late. It's too late. Summarize the second half of the Gospel of Luke. When we begin the journey from this world to the next, listen, from time to eternity. From time to eternity. My wife and I, in one of our devotions this week, I said to her, just think about it. And we're gone. That's all, compared to eternity. We may call it a life of 70, 80, 90, 100 years, whatever. Just a pipe, it's gone. Are we prepared? From here to heaven. Too many people still believe there are other ways to go. But when you find when you get there that you were unprepared for heaven, it's too late, my friend. It's too late. Jesus said it clearly, I am the way. No other way. There's not a religion in the world who can give you that path. I am the way. But that way is connected to truth. I am the truth. I am the life. There is no eternal life found outside of Jesus. Well, but pastor, there's no but. Either he is God, spoke the truth because he is truth, or he is the biggest lunatic ever walked this planet. You have no middle ground. Our whole life is a journey to get there. And the small portion I can play as a pastor is constantly reminding you to keep your eyes not on Jerusalem, but on heaven. Your eternal destiny, my eternal destiny. You and I are always on the move. Because we can never say we have arrived. When you say that, nobody down here hears it. You're in heaven. We will examine next week the path to glory according to the Gospel of Luke. What does that mean? And then we will be well prepared to rejoice and jump for joy that the resurrection day actually came. Otherwise, we miss the whole point. That's why in the Western world, we don't have a problem to say Easter, which is an English word for Ishtar, which is an entirely different deity than our God. We have infiltrated the church with so much spiritual, romanticism. We just think that this is connected to history. No, our real history is our journey when it began and where we're going. And we need to learn again in the church that there is nothing more important in life. I always say, clear your calendar. Remember, God is number one. Everything that has to do with the Lord has to do with my journey, has to do with my final reaching the goal for which I walk down here. I'm not asking you to walk around with a halo, okay? I know better. I'm asking you to follow the Lord and his path and have your eyes on the truth and on him and encourage one another constantly. When you have a brother or a sister who go down the wrong path and they're willing to listen, tell them there is a better way. You may make it out of this world. You will make it, but you will be unprepared for heaven. We all leave this earth, one way or the other, but there's only one way. Keep that in mind. There is no other. And he has showed it to us by his love, the very thing that should have stopped his relationship with humanity or made in his own image. He turned it around and made it the greatest proclamation by his resurrection, that there is life after and there is a time of eternity to enjoy with him and him alone. That should be our goal and the only goal. Let's bow our heads. Just take them, just for a minute. Maybe it takes 2 minutes for you, that's fine. Whatever it takes. Ask yourselves, Lord, I am not sure. Am I well prepared to go to heaven? Or do I need some work? And I can guarantee you the Lord will tell you, we're not done yet. There's still work to be done. You have not arrived yet. But if you trust me, you will one day. Lord, I just want to thank you. You've done what no man can do, no woman can do, no one can do. You took the very thing which we reject and turned it into an invitation to become a part of your family. And everything changed. Our whole motivation to live in this life is driven by the truth that you have already an eternal home for us prepared. Teach us and give us the strength each day to have our eyes fixed on that truth. May we be willing to let go of everything, just like Abraham Lincoln was willing to put it all down. He even paid with his life. He wanted to have the people from slavery. And Lord, anyone who understands the truth, you want us to be free from slavery. When Jesus left this earth and came back to you, Lord, it was the greatest exodus creation has ever witnessed. And we want to be a part of it. Lord, thank you. Thank you for being so loving, so caring, so graciously leading and guiding. Thank you for showing us your love each day. And your mercy flows freely. May this morning eyes are being opened, hearts are being stirred, and decisions are being made to refocus. Our final goal is nothing in this world, but is heaven, to be with you forever. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people can say, amen and amen. Let's stand together.